All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
First Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 16. We're going to be, Lord willing, going over verses 9 through 15. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Not rendering evil for evil, but or railing for railing, but contrawise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing." Verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Let me read verse 10 to you just for clarity's sake from the New American Standard Bible as well, where it says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Now, who doesn't want to see good days during their lifetime? Now, let me be clear. There's a lot of opinions out there as to what constitutes good living. But the only one that counts is that of our Creator's. His perspective of what life is supposed to be. Everything else is vanity of vanities, as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes. And our Creator's definition does not of good life does not necessarily mean smooth sailing. In fact, it's invariably to include some rough waters. Just ask the first century Christians, or should I say martyrs. Well, according to the Apostle Peter, one of the ways good days, as defined by God, one of the ways good days are assured to us is by refraining from speaking guile, even when suffering unjustly, per the example of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, I want to go revisit those verses again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, where it says, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Would it have made any difference had Christ traded slurs with his false accusers? Would it have made any difference if Christ had traded slurs with his false accusers? None whatsoever. It would have, however, taken away from his witness, including when being crucified that brought about the conversion of one of the thieves that were crucified with him. Worse, it would have eliminated him as our Savior had he done so. That's right, not because it would have been sin, but because 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 23 is a quote from Isaiah 53:7, one of the messianic prophecies, one that probably doesn't get the attention that the others do oftentimes. But the fact that he did not trade slurs is a fulfillment of one of the messianic prophecies he had to fulfill in order to be our prophesied propitiation. What does it accomplish? What does it accomplish if you trade barbs with your false accusers or adversaries? Oh, it might temporarily make you feel good until hopefully you're convicted by the Holy Spirit and repent. But really, somebody verbally attacks you and you throw the same right back in their face. What good does that do? What good does that do? Furthermore, the battle of insults is an utter waste of time that in turn will divert your attention from seeing and possibly turning their insults into an opportunity for witnessing for Christ. If by no other means, then by your witness in following Christ's example in not lowering yourself to their level. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." You should look up sometime the synonyms for gracious, which in turn means that vulgar, rude, churlish, profane remarks are the words of a foolish man. You know, you talk about a foolish man. You only need to look at Ted Weiland before Christ took a hold of his life. After surrendering my life to Christ in 1974, one of the things God first addressed in my life that needed to be changed as a babe in Christ was eliminating from my life, from my mouth, my prolific profanity. Ephesians 4:29. We've looked at some of these verses previously, but we're going to do them. There's going to be a lot of repetition in this message. For whatever reason, that's what God's led me to do. And we're going to do it beginning here, Ephesians 4:29, where it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it." Do your words give grace? Now, and maybe they're not profane, but do they give grace to those who hear it? That should be obviously a goal. That when you leave the presence of someone, you've brought them grace by the way you speak, especially if and when witnessing for Christ. Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Now, having said that, having read those passages, that does not mean that the words you employ on behalf of your king won't cut and sever those with hardened hearts. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. Not our retorts in the same fashion as they abusively slander us or whatever it may be that comes with their abuse. But that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. I've read it before many times, Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Severing as far, one of the verses said, I think it's King James, says, severing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Leave it to the Word of God to do its work, is really the point here. Again, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, quote, "The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." End of quote. That's the Word of God. If you have to resort to abusive language, and I see it all of the time, on the internet especially, you've lost the argument and the opportunity for reaching your adversary. Now, in addition to Christ's supreme example for us that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, consider also the example of that King David provides us when, having been temporarily exiled from Jerusalem by his son Absalom. That's the backdrop of what we're going to read here. 2 Samuel, if you will, please. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We want to read verses 5 through 12. Now, King David's been run out of Jerusalem. And this is some of what follows after this is that has occurred. 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, it says, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, you bloody man, and thou man of Belial. Yahweh hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and Yahweh has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.' Then said Abishai, the son of Zariah, unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head.' And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because Yahweh has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has bidden him. And then in verse 12 it says, "And it may be that the Lord, or that Yahweh, will look on mine affliction, and that Yahweh will requite me good for his cursing this day." The same as God did with, if you recall, Balaam, when hired by King Balak to curse Israel, as recorded. He turned what was intended to be a curse into a blessing, as recorded in both Deuteronomy 23:5 and Nehemiah 13:2. Besides, Proverbs 26:2 tells us that as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by lying, so the curse causeless shall not come. Let your adversaries curse you or slander you. If unjustified, it flies away on the as if on the wings of a bird, at least in God's sight. Now, others may run with it, but so what? It's just more of the same. And it flies away in the sight of God, with whom vengeance should be left, right? To mete out as he sees fit. You know, a person could almost look forward to being cursed, knowing if unjustified, God's going to turn such into another, is going to turn such into another blessing. Another instance of Romans 8:28, of all things working for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You could almost look forward to being cursed, as long as you keep that in mind. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Who is it who can harm you? Excuse me, how could Peter write such a thing? With the horrible physical abuses he and the Apostle Paul and most other first century saints endured at the hands of their enemies during the first century Great Tribulation. And yes, I did say the first century Great Tribulation. And if that gives you pause or raises the hackles on the back of your neck, I recommend you lay aside your yet-to-occur tribulation eschatology and examine the Bible, such as Matthew 24, 21 and 22 and 34, and Revelations chapter 1 and verse 9, for the scriptural timing of the tribulation. The only place you're going to find the scriptural timing of the tribulation, which was to occur not at the found nowhere in the Bible end of the world, but at the end of the Mosaic Age. That ended in 70 AD with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple. And then rejoice. Then rejoice that, that is, if you believe Christ in Matthew 24, that no generation of Christians has since or ever will suffer such tribulation such as occurred in the first century AD ever again. It's never going to happen again. That doesn't mean that persecutions don't ebb and flow, and sometimes it's worse than at other times. We may be headed to some times where it's going to be worse. Probably are. But it still will not compare with what occurred in the first century AD. You just think about what the Christians endured at that time. The Colosseum made doused in a flammable fluids that wherein they became the lighting for the temple, sent out amongst the lions and whatever else they used to persecute and destroy them, amongst a number of other things. Now, if your eschatology has the tribulation as something yet to occur, then I would encourage you in your future, along with all the rest of your futurist eschatology, I would encourage you to listen to part 7 of my Ephesians series subtitled Last Trump on Last Day of the Last Days at 12:59 on our broadcast library page on missiontoisrael.org, and then parts 16 through 19 of my 1 Timothy series subtitled Last Days Biblically Identified, Parts 1, 2, 3, and 4. Beginning in that, those four messages beginning at T1325. Now, back on point. Who can harm you? Again, how could Peter write such a thing with the horrible physical abuses he and the Apostle Paul and most other first century saints endured at the hands of their enemies during the first century Great Tribulation? How could he write such a thing? Among other things, Paul was imprisoned at least 3 times, beaten multiple times, so many times he lost track of the number of times he was beaten. 5 times scourged, in addition to the unnumbered beatings, scourged with 49 lashes. 5 times. That's 245 lashes. And stoned 3 different times. Now, obviously, Peter wasn't referring to temporal physical abuse, but to eternal abuse. The same as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Let's go over there. And I can't, and once again, I cannot cite this passage. It's just too too important. What's not important in God's Word, but this particular passage is one that deserves to be read every time when I get here. And I'm going to. Romans chapter 8, I want to begin with verse 28 through the end of the chapter. And I know we've done it previously, but again, the Lord put it on my heart to do it again. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 39. 28, and we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. To them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, with that as our example, how shall we not with him also, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything, here we go, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that was risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, all of which they went through in that first century great tribulation? But then he goes on to say, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Jesus, our Lord. John 10, 27 through 29. Christ put it this way, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man, but ourselves, as I've scripturally demonstrated in previous messages, as the Scriptures time and time again themselves demonstrate. Evidence, for example, in Judas Iscariot. Paul went through all that I cited and more, but according to what we just read in Romans chapter 8, but those at whose hands he physically suffered were completely and utterly powerless in separating him from his faith in Christ. However, Paul admits himself that what others could never do, he could have done to himself. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Again, we've read this before. I'm going to read it again. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Beginning with verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision or false circumcision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, all of those things he just listed, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before me. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. Who understand that it's those who endure to the end, that it's only by the blood of Christ, only by his God's grace and mercy, but then only for those who endure to the end, as we find time and again throughout the scriptures. Paul understood his salvation was in Christ, and that no man could take it, no matter what they did. Principalities, powers, angels, nothing could separate him from Christ but himself. Now, we're not told this, but I'd bet my bottom dollar that Paul went through all of what's cited in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 without hurling one word of abuse at his persecutors. Shame on us when we do so merely because someone slanders us. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, again it says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it." All of that akin to Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 12. Turn over there. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 16, where it says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." That sound familiar? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. "Be of the same mind with one another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." From Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21. And then it says in verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. And I cannot read verse 21 without asking the question again. Does overcoming evil with good, does overcoming evil with good end at the doorsteps of government? How could anyone in their right mind come to such a conclusion? But that's the problem. Many people today claiming to be Christians, thanks to a plethora of false doctrines being taught from today's pulpits, including regarding Romans chapter 13, are tragically not in their right minds, doctrinally. Of course, overcoming evil with good does not end at the doorsteps of government. And thus, Romans 12:21 is as pertinent to what follows it in the next seven verses, Romans 13, 1 through 7, regarding government, as it is to the verses that precede it regarding us as individuals. Overcoming evil with good applies to all of life here on earth at all levels of society. The only ones who teach otherwise are those whose biblically abominable futurist eschatology dictates that the earth has been turned over to the wicked. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I hear from those people, because I'm promoting just the opposite, that the earth has not been turned over to the wicked, but that it's ours, and that we're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth while living here on behalf of our King. The only ones, again, who teach otherwise are those whose biblically abominable futurist eschatology dictates that the earth has been turned over to the wicked. And there's nothing we can do, or should even attempt to do, to change that, according to them. You talk about wicked. Those who feign to be subjects of the King of Kings, who are instead some of his worst enemies. 2 Timothy 3:5 and 7, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from those also turn away, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 12:21 is one and the same as the commission by Christ in Matthew 6, 10 and 33 for advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And I know I've said it two or three times probably already in this series, that there is nowhere, I mean, it, again, the commission that we've been given as the subjects of the King of Kings is to advance his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And there's nowhere in heaven where he's not sovereign, and there's nowhere in heaven where his morality is codified and reflected in his commandments, statutes, and judgments is not supreme. One and the same commission in the seven verses immediately following chapter 12 and verse 21 that have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with secular government, but is instead the commission to Yahweh's true subjects and ambassadors to dominionize government and society on our King's behalf, also known as overcoming evil with good, including evil government with good government. And let me say it again. For like the Apostle Peter, it's good to stir your minds up by reminder. I'm doing a lot of that in this message. But let me say it again. The word continually in Romans 13:6 alone proves the point. Alone proves the point. And there's at least nine other contextual proofs that do the same thing. But the word continually alone proves the same thing, which is amplifying what we find in verses 3 and 4. That Romans 13, 1 through 7 is our, has nothing to do with secular government, is our commission for biblical dominion. Our dominion commission. Unless someone's prepared to claim the Roman Empire, one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, was a government that continually, there's the word, continually blessed Christians and terrorized, punished the wicked, verses 3 and 4, they best rethink their theology regarding this extremely important passage of Scripture as to God's expectations of his subjects and ambassadors. For more, of course, for anyone who hasn't yet gone here, see free online book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. At missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org on the online book page. All right, back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 12, where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Yahweh's ears, praise God, are open to the prayers of the righteous, but his face is against those who do evil. That's right out of Isaiah 59. It's got to be what Peter is referencing in that statement, as hopefully you'll see as we read it. Isaiah 59, if you would. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." It hears the prayers of the righteous. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God," have separated you between away from God, is better stated. And then it says, "And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." That he will not hear. Consequently, you best make certain your sins have been forgiven by the only means possible, by Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the grave. Revelations 1 and verse 5, "And Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And washed us from our sins in his own blood. Applied when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Having already demonstrated that he was a repentant believer, Ananias to the Apostle Paul, at least that's who he became, in Acts 22:16. "And now why tarriest thou? Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord," calling upon his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. The same, of course, that the Apostle Peter preached in Acts 2:38, when the then believing 3,000 Judahites asked him, "What do we do?" They had come to the realization through the preaching of Peter there on the day of Pentecost that they had crucified, that some of them were the very men that he had before him at that time, were a part of the mob who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And they said, "What do we do?" To which Peter answered in Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them," first you got to repent. Repent. "And be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins," not for some other man-made reason, which is the same as the washing away of sins in Acts 22:16, "And you shall receive the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." End of quote. Identified in Acts 10:47 through 48 by Peter as water immersion. As commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved." Same as having your sins forgiven. "And he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved." Thus, if you have yet to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not for any other man-made reason, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins via the propitiating blood of Christ. You know, Ted, you're a broken record on some of the things you preach. You bet I am. That's what it takes to overcome the many false doctrines so prevalent today. You bet I am. Every opportunity presented to me, especially as it pertains to how one gets covered by the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. We've been so inundated amongst those who call themselves Christians today with this false doctrine of asking Jesus into your heart, the sinner's prayer, that the necessity is endless. Thus every time I'm given the opportunity, I'm going to preach it. Because I love God, because I love His Word, and because I love those who have yet to come out of their false doctrines, the traditions of men that have led them to believe they're in Christ when in fact they're not. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and part of verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And who is it? And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. I almost laugh every time I read that. And if you suffer righteousness, happy are ye. Happy indeed, provided, like Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 13, your perspective is vertical rather than horizontal like that of the other 10 spies that came back from spying out Canaan land. Like Joshua and Caleb who saw, provided it's like Joshua and Caleb who saw that from God's vertical position, that the alleged Canaanite giants were just another species of larger species, yeah, of grasshoppers, but nonetheless grasshoppers, per Isaiah 40 and verse 22. With God's perspective of today's alleged giants, happy are you knowing that everything goes wrong just right. God is sovereign. And everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Knowing that the very worst that today's alleged giants can do to you is kill you. Which then only puts you, or puts us, directly into the presence of our God and Creator. Another reason you want to make certain you're forgiven in God's sight per His Word. And not just per your own or others' estimation, human traditions of what's required to be forgiven. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 in its entirety. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctifying Christ in our hearts. Not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. Without which, He's not our Savior. He's only Savior to those with whom He's first and foremost their Lord, their King, and who demonstrate the same by the way they live their lives for Him, their Lord, instead of themselves. Broken record again. Luke 9:23, and He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, which begins with sanctifying him as Lord in our hearts. It'll never happen beyond that unless it begins first in our hearts. Then Galatians 2:20 again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then Matthew 7:21 through 23 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Beginning with what we believe and teach regarding salvation. Insert into Matthew 21 through 23, and did we not accept Jesus into our hearts? Or with any other man-made surrogate plan of salvation, found nowhere in the Bible, and thus a tradition of man, and the result will be the same. And he will say to you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness by your traditions. Matthew 15, 6 through 9. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How do we know their heart is far from him? Because they haven't sanctified Christ as Lord, as demonstrated in the way they live. But their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Beginning with what people are believing and teaching regarding what it takes to be forgiven or saved in and by through the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Lordship, not just a concept, but a lifestyle of daily surrendering ourselves to Christ as our Lord, our sovereign over every aspect of our lives. More on that, Lord willing, in the next message. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise thee once again. And thank you, Father. Thank you for being you, and thank you for sending, Father, your Son as a propitiation for our sins, without which we would be completely lost. Thank you, Father, for your word again this morning. Lay it upon our hearts, write it upon our hearts and minds, and help us to put it to effect in everything that we do, in serving you, in promoting your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us for where we fail. Draw us nigh unto thee now. Let your word prevail in our hearts and our minds and everything that we do, and we once again surrender ourselves unto you as our Lord, God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Praise be unto thee. We claim these things now in and by the name and authority of Yeshua the Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave.